Our Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Acts chapter 12. It's on page 163 of the New Testament, and you'll find a copy of the Good News Bible underneath the seat in front of you or very close to where you're sitting. Acts chapter 12 on page 163. Not the Bible reading I had planned to share with you and preach on this morning. I had been going to do something different altogether, but someone mentioned this one to me in the course of the week, and I've been thinking about it, and it's been speaking to me and simply demanding that it be shared with you this morning. So this is the Word of God, and if you know why this is the passage for you this morning, then I'd be interested to hear afterwards what it is that God has to say to us. Acts chapter 12 and page 163, part of the story of the early church, Jesus' 12 disciples and those who converted to Christian faith at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, making their way out into the world, encountering opposition, but because of their convictions and by the power of the Holy Spirit, growing the church by preaching the Word of God and overcoming the opposition that they face. And this one of the earliest examples of persecution and the way in which the earliest church was able to deal with it. So this is the Word of God. And it says that about that time, probably about 10 years after the resurrection, we know that because King Herod, who appears at the start of this chapter, dies right at the end of the chapter, and we know that he died about 10 years after the resurrection and after the Feast of Pentecost. So we're a number of years into the history of the early church here. About that time, King Herod began to persecute some members of the church, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he went on to arrest Peter. And this happened during the feast, or during the time of the festival of unleavened bread. After his arrest, Peter was put in jail, where he was handed over to be guarded by four groups of four soldiers each. And Herod planned to put him on trial in public after the Passover. So Peter was kept in jail, but the people of the church were praying earnestly to God for him. The night before Herod was going to bring him out to the people, Peter was sleeping between two guards. He was tied with two chains, and there were guards on duty at the prison gate. Suddenly an angel of the Lord stood there, and a light shone in the cell. And the angel shook Peter by the shoulder and woke him up and said, "Hurry, get up." And at once the chains fell off Peter's hands. And then the angel said, "Fasten your belt and put on your sandals," and Peter did so. And the angel said, "Put your cloak around you and come with me." And Peter followed him out of the prison, not knowing, however, if what the angel was doing was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed by the first guard post, and then the second, and came at last to the iron gate leading into the city, and the gate opened for them by itself, and they went out. And they walked down a street, and suddenly the angel left Peter. And then Peter realized what had happened to him and said, "Now I know that it is really true. The Lord sent this angel to rescue me from Herod's power and from everything the Jewish people expected to happen." Aware of his situation, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. And Peter knocked at the outside door, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer it. She recognized Peter's voice and was so happy that she ran back in without opening the door and announced that Peter was standing outside. "You're mad," they told her, but she insisted it was true, and so they answered, "It is his angel." Meanwhile, Peter kept on knocking, And at last they opened the door, and when they saw him, they were amazed. He motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and he explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell this to James and the rest of the believers," he said. And then he left and went somewhere else. And when morning came, there was a tremendous confusion among the guards, what had happened to Peter. And Herod gave orders to search for him, but they couldn't find him. So he had the guards questioned and ordered them to be put to death. After this, Herod left Judea and spent some time in Caesarea. Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, so they went in a group to see him, and first they convinced Blastus, the man in charge of the palace, that he should help them. Then they went to Herod and asked him for peace because their country got its food supplies from the king's country. And on the chosen day, Herod put on his royal robes, sat on his throne, and made a speech to the people. "It isn't a man speaking, but a God," they shouted. And at once the angel of the Lord struck Herod down because he did not give honor to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. And meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread and to grow. Amen. And I trust that God will bless us as we look together at his word this morning. Back in May 2010, a street preacher by the name of Dale McAlpine was arrested in Cumbria, allegedly for saying that gay sex is sinful. According to Section 5 of the 1986 Public Order Act, it is illegal, it outlaws behavior which is deemed to be insulting and likely to cause distress. And in a bizarre twist that followed, Peter Tatchell, who you may know as the veteran gay rights campaigner, in fact, on one occasion he forced his way into the Archbishop of Canterbury's pulpit while the Archbishop of Canterbury was preaching. Well, after Dale McAlpine had been arrested, Peter Tatchell protested against his arrest, saying, "I do think that this man is a homophobe, but nevertheless, on free speech grounds, I offered to testify in his defense." And Tatchell goes on to say that as long as behavior is not threatening or abusive, the Section 5 ban on insults is a menace to liberty. Now, in the end, in that particular occasion, McAlpine was held by the police for just a few hours, and then charges against him were quietly dropped a few days later, I think, by a prosecutor's department that was slightly embarrassed that the arresting officer had been somewhat over-enthusiastic. But nevertheless, the issue of Christian freedom rumbles on in our country. We face an aggressive agenda of radical tolerance, which threatens almost any enthusiastic presentation of any religious conviction. It would, for example, be very hard for Jesus today to set up his preaching stall in Buchanan Street and say, as he does in Luke chapter 17, verse 2, that it would be better if certain Jewish leaders had a millstone tied round their neck so that they could be thrown with it into the depths of the sea. That would be insulting, threatening, aggressive, and therefore illegal. And yet, of course, it's what the Bible says. Of course, persecution has not yet reached here the crisis proportions that it has in other countries, where individuals are martyred, where gatherings of believers are broken up with violence, where conversion from other faiths to Christianity is illegal, and sometimes where conversion in another direction is illegal because there are radical fundamental Christian regimes as well, where property is destroyed. And so we need to give thanks for the freedom that we have and to use it through organizations like CSW, Christian Solidarity Worldwide, to support our fellow Christians in their collisions with authority. But there are increasing restrictions here. There are a small number of things which cannot be done legally, and there are many more things which cannot be done in a way which is socially acceptable. Our friends conspire against us. Our employers conspire against us. Our customers conspire against us, either to restrict our Christian freedom. You know what they say, don't talk about religion or politics in polite company. They either restrict our Christian freedom or else they shape it in a certain kind of way so that we are encouraged to say the things and do the things which are acceptable, editing out what is not. So, for example, anybody who wants can freely say that God, if he exists, loves everybody equally. But if you then go on from there to say that God in his love sent his son to die for our sins, which he hates, and here is what some of the sins are and why he hates them, well then you might find yourself in a very lonely place indeed. Well, I think our Bible reading this morning has a lot to do with the subject of Christian freedom. It's a story of double captivity, if you like, set in the city of Jerusalem around about 44 or 43 AD. First of all, we have Peter, who is imprisoned in his cell. There he is, chained to the wall between four groups of four armed guards, making sure that he cannot escape. His trial set for the morning, and some kind of death sentence likely to follow. And then the second captivity is of his fellow believers who are meeting in secret. The door is locked. Popular opinion is turned against them. The crowds will cheer the execution in the morning, and it will be dangerous to be a friend of Peter. And so they are hiding themselves away. Peter, in verse 3, had been arrested by King Herod. There's a show trial coming. The previous execution of James, the brother of John, had, we are told, pleased the Jews. And the timing was ominous because it was the week of the Passover, the festival of unleavened bread, which, of course, was the anniversary of the day a few years earlier when Jesus himself had been arrested and crucified in the morning. And yet this story is recorded for us not as a record of the evils of persecution, not even as example of persecution bravely endured. It's recorded for us as a story of Christian freedom gloriously won. And I want to suggest that there are three Christian freedoms for us to think about in our passage this morning. First is perhaps the most obvious one. It's the freedom of Peter. He starts the night in prison, but a series of miracles intervenes. An angel appears beside him. A bright light shines around him. The chains that hold him to the wall simply fall off as though they weren't there. The guards who are in duty are all mysteriously asleep, first at one guard post and then at another. And then the iron gate out onto the street just opens in front of them. And Peter finds himself walking free. So having started the night in prison with very little hope of freedom, he ends up proclaiming the word of God to his fellow believers and then making his way to a place of safety. And it's something of a New Testament pattern. In Luke chapter 4, verse 29, they meant to throw Jesus over a cliff, but he walked through the middle of the crowd and went on his way. In Acts chapter 5, verse 18, they arrested all the apostles and put them in public. But that night, an angel of the Lord appeared and opened the prison gates and let the apostles out. And later on in Acts chapter 16, verse 26, suddenly there was a violent earthquake which shook the prison in Philippi to its foundations. And at once the doors opened and the chains fell off all of the prisoners, who included both Silas and Paul. So the God who sets his people free from slavery in Egypt, from exile in Babylon, is once again exercising his power to liberate his captives, and is still doing it today. I don't know if you know the story of Brother Yun, known as the Heavenly Man from his biography, a persecuted Chinese Christian. On the 4th of May in 1997, he records how he was being held in Zhengzhou, I think that's how you pronounce it, number one maximum security prison. And between him and the world outside, there were three floors, each with iron gates guarding them, and six armed guards. And he felt a voice telling him to walk out of the prison. And as he walked up to each of the doors, it opened. And as he walked up to each of the guards, they stared at him and just stared through him as though he wasn't well, wasn't there. And when he came to the street outside, the gate was unaccountably open. And as he walked out, a taxi was driving by and he called it. And it drove him to his place of safety. So God liberates his people. But of course, Brother Yun left lots of other persecuted Christians in their prison cells behind him, and he walked out of the prison. And there's no record of any angel coming and appearing to James, the brother of John, the night before he was put to death by the sword. And that single night that Jesus spent in prison was not followed in the morning by freedom, as we would understand it, but by crucifixion. So while Peter's freedom illustrates the power of God and was no doubt a huge encouragement and inspiration to the hard-pressed believers at the time, it doesn't constitute a promise from God. It's showing us what can be done, but obviously not what always will be done. Because if the early church had understood it in that way, and said, that's fantastic, we now have a guarantee that any time a Christian is arrested, they will be able to slip through the grasp of the authorities. If that was the way they had understood it, then the following three centuries, which included significant spells of persecution, would have utterly defeated them. They would have decided that they had been deceived and their hope was in vain, and they would have succumbed to disappointment. And so the other side of the story is the one that Paul wrote about in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. He says there, because I preach the good news, I suffer, and am even chained like a criminal. But writing from prison, he went on to say, the word of God is not in chains. And so I endure everything for the sake of God's chosen people, in order that they too may obtain the salvation that comes through Christ Jesus and brings eternal glory. In another of his letters, letter to the Philippians, Paul rejoices about the fact that every one of the many guards who are guarding him have had the opportunity to hear the gospel. So knowing that no chains can chain the gospel, that both our liberty and our captivity is under God's control, is what gives us the freedom as slaves of Christ to serve whatever sentence is passed on us, knowing that in the end, the final verdict, the one which matters, the final sentence passed will always be a sentence of life, eternal life, in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have the freedom of Peter, but secondly, I want you to notice the freedom that was enjoyed by the angel. Because, of course, before Peter made his way miraculously out of the prison, past all these guards and through the gates, the angel was able to make his way in. He appeared beside Peter in that prison cell. Now, you probably weren't surprised at that when you read it. That's the kind of thing that angels do. It doesn't seem to be a miracle that an angel can make his way past prison walls and isn't held back by anybody's chains. Angels are the stuff of visions and dreams. That's what Peter thought was happening to him at first. They can go wherever they want and appear wherever they please. But you see, that is the point. the angel's freedom, the freedom of the presence of God, to appear wherever, with whoever, unrestrained by any human enemy or physical barrier. An angel can appear in a prison cell, whether it's the cell of an unjustly imprisoned victim of persecution, or the cell of a criminal who really is guilty, who deserves the sentence that has been passed on them. For certain types of criminal, society might well be inclined to say, lock them up and throw away the key. But that doesn't prevent God from making his presence felt in those hidden places. Or sometimes other people find themselves caught in what we call a poverty trap, enslaved maybe by working for a minimum wage or not having the opportunity to work at all. Other people are perhaps trapped within a loveless marriage, or maybe they're made lonely by their own critical personality. They haven't any friends because they keep losing them, and that's just the way that they're made, and it hurts, and they're a victim of their own personality. Or sometimes people are simply confined, and some of us know this, confined by those terribly bleak walls of spells of depression. Sometimes we've built a prison for ourselves out of addictive behavior or substance abuse. And sometimes we build the fortress for ourselves for other reasons. We think of it as a fortress, but it really is a prison. It's a fortress, the defense that we've thrown up of a hard heart against emotional appeals or other people's feelings. Or it's a cynical mind that resists all the claims of faith. Or it's just a fortress of busyness that fills our lives with things we have to do so that we don't need to think about the things that would bother us if only we took the time to be honest with ourselves. Well, if the angel is free to go wherever he pleases, then all of these defenses are insecure. And all of these prisons can be penetrated. There's quite a number of Christians today who are very much surprised to find themselves inside the kingdom of God because they've spent most of their previous life trying to keep themselves out. But they haven't been able to shut God out of their lives for all their trying. So there is a freedom of God to appear wherever he wants, to go to those who think their case is hopeless. Nothing will ever rescue me. Nothing will make a difference. To go to those who badly want all the help they can get, but think of themselves as unworthy. I'm not the kind of person that an angel would come to. I don't deserve that sort of support. Coming to those who knew him once but have made some kind of mistake or just had some kind of experience that makes them feel abandoned. And to reach those who are trying to avoid him. Well, the angel knows his way into all of those places. There's nothing at the end of chapter 11 that says the angel had to go to the believers to find out where Peter was. The angel knows his way, and the story tells us that he has with him his own source of light. And even before he was set free from the prison looked different because the presence of God was there. So there's a powerful freedom of God in the passage that we maybe don't notice because it's what we expect. But maybe it's what is about to make the difference to your life or to mine. The freedom of Peter, the freedom of the angel, and then the freedom of the believer's prayer. See, this story is set in two quite separate locations. You've got scene one, which is the prison where Peter is in chains. And then you've got scene two, which is Mary's house, where the believers are gathered in prayer. And of course, the two scenes are connected at the end of the story because Peter makes the journey from his prison to the house where his friends are. But actually, the story makes the connection long before Peter does. Because right at the beginning in verse 5, it tells us that Peter was kept in jail, but the people of the church were praying earnestly to God for him. So they were confined in one location, but their prayers were free to roam. They may have been scared of showing themselves in the street, but that didn't stop them from talking to heaven. They couldn't visit Peter in prison, but they could pray for him there. And notice that it wasn't a prayer of great faith. Sometimes we think in crisis situations we really need to have some kind of conviction in our heart that something miraculous is going to happen, and then with power and conviction we claim what God has promised. And that's not what happened here. There's no faith at all evidenced on the part of the people who prayed. Because when their prayers were answered, they didn't believe it was true. Look at what the story says. Peter knocks at the door. Rhoda screams with delight and runs into the room where the people are praying and says, "Peter's free. Peter's free from prison. It's wonderful." And they said to her, "You're mad." Now, there's no suggestion that Rhoda had displayed any other signs of insanity. It's an utterly unrealistic conclusion to come to, but they came to it. And then when that one fell away and it was obvious that she was as sane as the rest of them, they said, well, the explanation is obvious, that Peter's angel is standing outside the door. I mean, how bizarre is that? How imaginative, how creative. Because they hadn't they must have had a mustard seed's worth of faith, but certainly not any more than that. It wasn't a believing prayer. And yet it was an answered prayer. Now, I don't want to rebuke them for their lack of faith, because at least they were praying. The point I'm trying to make is this, that even though they were scared for themselves, that even though they despaired for Peter and were probably utterly convinced he would be dead in the morning, and even though they were slow to believe what God was doing right in front of them, nevertheless, they were able to offer up effective prayer. And there's no doubt that this story is told to make that connection between their prayers and the angel's appearance. And to make the point to us that even those who do not believe can have our prayers answered. And we have that freedom to pray. Not just the civil right to pray if it pleases us, but the divine permission to enter heaven and be heard by our prayer-answering God. I don't know whether I've told you this story before. Many years ago, about 17 or 18 years ago, when Roddy Morrison was inducted to Gardner Street Church, one of his colleagues spoke at his induction, and he said, I heard a story before this charge was filled, when the vacancy was declared, that they were going to call a tall man to be their minister here. The new minister was going to be a tall man. And then Roddy Morrison was called, and if you remember him, he was short and stocky, smaller than I am. And so this guy went back to the man who had said, "It's going to be a tall minister at Gardner Street. How do you explain that when Roddy Morrison's been called?" And they said, no, it is a tall man who has been called. He's so tall that he can enter heaven, or he can reach into heaven on his knees, he said. We have the freedom to pray. Now, it says in verse 5 that they were praying earnestly. And we've already seen that doesn't mean they were praying with great faith or with great conviction. And it may not even mean that they were praying at great length or at high volume or with obvious emotional intensity. Again, some people think of earnest prayer as meaning that you've got to get yourself all worked up about it. You've got to persuade God. You've got to show God that it really matters to you. Sometimes people hold whole nights of prayer or whole weeks of prayer or fast and pray in order to demonstrate the intensity. As if a hungry prayer at 3 o'clock in the morning is somehow more earnest than something done at a more convenient time and in a more comfortable way. But the word earnest, if you look it up in the dictionary, it doesn't mean contrived or emotional. It simply means serious or sincere. You've got to mean it. You've got to want it. These were the prayers of people who really cared, who were concerned that this should happen. So it's when we really care as Christians that we start to pray. And maybe that's the root of our problem, that if a church like Partick Trinity, which has poorly attended prayer meetings, maybe what we need is not new times of prayer, not new styles of prayer, maybe not sharper rebukes to make us feel more guilty about prayer, and not even to begin with greater faith, because faith comes through prayer. I think what we need to do is to care. We need to be in earnest about our Christian faith. We need to be serious and sincere about our desire to share it and to give the glory to God. If we cared, we would pray. I wonder if that picture of the believers in Mary's house is uncomfortably close to a picture of the church today. All of us gathered together and everybody else locked out. And the difference between the picture in the book of Acts, chapter 12, and us is that while all of their attention was focused on someone who wasn't there, very often our attention is focused all on ourselves. And therefore, there seems to us to be very little need to pray, because we have provided for ourselves. And our Christian freedom consists of needing nothing and therefore not having to pray. If you take a step back from the detail of this story, the prison and the angel and the guards and the prayer, and ask yourself, where does it fit into the unfolding record in the book of Acts? Why was it that Herod decided at this time to arrest Peter 10 years after Pentecost? Why was it at this time that James, the brother of John, had been put to death with the sword? And why was it that that intervention by King Herod, the first recorded persecution by government authorities of the Christian church, why was it that that so pleased the Jews? And the answer, I think, is this, that if you follow the story of Peter's ministry through the book of Acts, you find out that in Acts chapter 10, for the very first time, he goes and preaches to someone who is not a Jew. He goes to the Roman centurion Cornelius and to his family, to his household. He enters his house, having received special permission from God to do that, to go and enter Gentile territory, Gentile property. And for the very first time, he takes the gospel beyond the boundaries of Jewish faith. And then in Acts chapter 11, we find him debating with the church, who are so upset by this new development, they can't understand it, and Peter arguing fiercely and ultimately successfully that this should not be a one-off aberration, but should become the new policy of the Christian church. That they should grow the gospel and take it really literally, take it seriously to the ends of the earth. suddenly the Jews found themselves threatened because Christianity is no longer a dissenting sect within their midst, but something that could change everything. Something that opens up access to God to the whole population of the earth. And they were frightened and confused and concerned for themselves about what would happen. If their God became everybody's God, then they wouldn't be special anymore. And so as the church begins to expand and takes seriously that great commission, the world closes down upon it and drives this persecution. So it wasn't for sitting tight that Peter was persecuted. It was for his desire shared with his fellow believers to expand the church. It was for breaking free from their exclusive tradition that many people were happy to see James executed and Peter locked up. But it was also because they shared that ambition that frightened people began to pray, "Lord God, this is going to get us into more trouble than we can possibly imagine. This is the most difficult and dangerous and foolish thing we've ever done as a congregation. But we care. We are serious about it. And therefore we pray." They may not have known how they were going to do it, but they cared too much to stop. And the Word of God shows us that when they began to exercise that Christian freedom, all the other restrictions simply melted away. So let us claim our Christian freedom. Let us fight for it. Let us defend for it. Let us protest if anyone tries to take it away from us, not by campaigning for changes in the law, not by getting out our placards and marching to Parliament. Let us claim the freedom to believe, the freedom to obey, the freedom to care, and the freedom to pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.